All right, how's everybody doing? Good to see you. We'll get going here. Got a lot of ground to cover tonight, and Linda and I are going to do our best to cover it. I wouldn't count on anything, but we're going to try and get through all of it here tonight. So let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you tonight for your presence. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, for the precision and the beauty of your word and how, Father, you don't leave us in the dark, but you show us things to come so that we will know that the word is from you and to comfort us to know that you are indeed in charge of all things. And so, Father, tonight we invite you here. Teach us, guide us by your spirit. We yield to you to know the things that you have freely given to us, and we will thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 15, and let's start talking about Israel. We are looking again at prophecies, and we are looking at three streams of prophecy going forward in the Old Testament particularly. And the reason for that is, as we go through these prophecies and look at these three different streams of prophecy, they are all leading to one place. And it's like, as J. Vernon McGee used to say, it's like a bunch of trains coming into Grand Central Station. All of these prophecies, as they've been fulfilled over time, the ones that are still yet future, are all coming into one place, into one focus. So we have Israel. We have the nations. And we have the church. These three entities are the things that prophecy is speaking about. It's not speaking about anything else. And so as you read a prophecy in Scripture, you need to ask yourself, is that about Israel? Is it about the church? Or is it about the nations of the world? Because that's who God is speaking to. All three of these tracks are coming into one place, into one focus, and they're coming into one point in time in history about which the Bible speaks more than any other time in history. That time, I believe, and many believe, that we are either in or on the very cusp of moving into. It is called the last days. It is called the end times. It is called the days before the tribulation, the time of trouble that Jesus spoke about. It's characterized by a number of things, not the least of which is that the nations, Jesus said, would be in perplexity. That's an interesting word. It's the only time it's used in Greek. And the word perplexity that Jesus is using there says that the nations of the earth, when they get to this point, they won't know what to do. They're just going to be at a loss. They just don't know what to do. The economies begin to fail. Terrorism begins to go rampant. Nations are going rogue. People are going in all kinds of different directions. They're out of control, and the nations won't know what to do with them. We're getting close to that, aren't we? Okay. So all of these streams of prophecy lead to this time, the time before the Great Tribulation, and then that seven-year period that follows is the last 7 years that God has allocated not only to Israel but also to the nations of the world to finish up what God has to do, and then he starts something we'll talk about later. So we're talking about this piece, so when we get here, we will understand these three pieces, because if you know what these are, the book of Revelation is going to make a lot more sense to you. And then sometime, I think it's the first, second week of October, we will start the book of Revelation. And we're going to go through, and you're going to see how all these things just come crashing into that book and will make sense to you. So let's talk about Israel. We're in Genesis chapter 15. And this is where God makes his promise to Abraham. Abraham is the beginning. He's the father of the nation of Israel. God chose him. He could have chosen anyone. God chose Abraham. He didn't choose him because he was smart. He didn't choose him because he was clever. He didn't choose him because he was the biggest or the baddest or the meanest. He chose him because he wanted Abraham. And Abraham, after he goes through a battle with the kings and gets back the possessions that belong to a number of people. After he meets Melchizedek, by the way, the whole different story, I don't want to rabbit trail tonight because we'll be here forever. He meets Melchizedek, who is a type of Christ, and then God comes to him in chapter 15, and he says this, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram." not Abraham yet. Abram, in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing that I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward the heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Now remember, Abraham is well into his 80s and 90s. He won't have Isaac until he is almost 100 years old. And so he is well into his 80s and 90s. And so even in those days when you live to be 130, 80 or 90 or 100, it's pretty well along there, you know. And they were past the time of childbearing. And he wanted a son. He wanted his own son. And God promised him that he would have it. By the way, and this, I got a rabbit trail, sorry. In this particular passage where he says, go out and count the stars. And if you can count the stars, then you can count your descendants. And the critics in the last couple of centuries before now, they came along and they said, see, the Bible, and they went out and they counted them. They just laid there at night and they started counting. They ended up with something like, oh, there's 5,800 stars. Said, we counted them. He says, you can't count them. And we already know that they're idiots. Because you look at it now, and many of those stars are galaxies or clusters of galaxies. And you know, to this day, they estimate, but they cannot count the number of stars. They cannot count the number of stars. They can't find the edge of the universe yet. They keep looking. And as they get more and more powerful telescopes and look farther and farther out, whoops, they find another one or two or a billion, which have billions of stars that they can't count. God says, if you can count the stars, you'll count your descendants. And so this was a promise to Abraham. Let's go on. Verse 8, very key verse. And he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him for righteousness. This is the beginning of what's called the Abraham covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. This is the agreement. This is the deal that God made with Abraham. And I commend to you the notes for you to go through and check this out, but let me give you the Reader's Digest. Anybody ever get Reader's Digest anymore? Okay, let me give to the condensed version of this. God tells Abraham, because you believe me, that I'm going to enter into a covenant with you. And this agreement is this. You will be my friend, and basically you're going to be saved. Because as Paul will point out later, Abraham was not saved because of the things he did. He was saved because of what he believed. And because he had faith, that faith was counted as righteousness as far as God's concerned, and he was saved. And what God said to him then is, this is what I'm going to do for you. Your descendants will be numberless, and you will be the father of many nations, and kings will come from you. So the first promise is to people, descendants. He will have physical descendants. The second one is that they will possess the land that I have given to you. The land that I promised to you, they will possess, and they will possess it forever. Third, and you and your descendants will be a blessing to all nations. You will be a blessing to all the nations. And that's kind of it in a nutshell. Now, he has some side benefits, like those that curse you, I'll curse, you know, that kind of stuff. It's good stuff. But those are the three things, the people, the land, and the blessing. And it's those three things that God builds this relationship with Abraham. And from him, then, these descendants move forward. Now, an incident takes place in a couple chapters from here where God, he ratifies or he brings this covenant into sharp focus. And what he does is, in those days, if they made an agreement, if you went to buy a car, well, you wouldn't buy a car, you'd buy a chariot from someone. Well, you know, you would agree on the price of whatever that was, and then you would take an animal, you would sacrifice, you'd cut it in half, and you put the parts on either side, and you two would hold hands, it was okay, You would hold hands, and you would go through that sacrificed animal, declaring the covenant between the two of you. And what that was is a blood covenant. I mean, it was just a way of saying, you know, we're serious about this. And they could go on with that and say, hey, we have made a covenant of blood, and this is a binding covenant. So it was as much of a covenant as you could make. In a couple of chapters later, God decides that he is going to enter into this covenant with Abraham. And he actually lays out several animals, clean animals, and they are laid out. And then God puts Abraham to sleep. It says a great sleep fell on Abraham. And in this sleep, he could still see the Lord, but he saw him as like a torch of fire. And this torch of fire went between and around the pieces by himself, declaring that he has made a covenant with Abraham. Why is it important? Because the covenant with Abraham is unconditional. It is unilateral. God swore to Abraham that he would do what he promised him. And there is nothing that Abraham had to do or could do to stop it. Abraham's asleep on his face, and God unilaterally is making the covenant. So why is that important? Because those three things that God promised to him, inheritance, that is people, did he become the father of many nations? He did. Did he have multitudes of descendants? He did, and still does. Did God give him the land? Yes, he did. Did Abraham ever possess the land? Yeah. Okay, some of you already know. The answer is no. Hebrews chapter 10, heroes of faith. He never possessed the land. He had tents on it. He had some things, but he never possessed the land. It was for his descendants. It was an unconditional covenant. And then he said, through you, all the nations of the earth would be blessed through your seed. And by the way, the Apostle Paul points out that the seed is singular. He's talking about one descendant. Through your one descendant, all of the nations would be blessed. And guess who that was? Absolutely. That's why in Matthew you see that Jesus' genealogy goes through Joseph, his stepfather, all the way back to Abraham. Jesus is a descendant of Abraham. And so he becomes the blessing to all nations. So much so that this very covenant, this Abrahamic covenant that God makes with him, is the reason you're saved. You don't believe me? Okay, good. Go to the book of Galatians. The Apostle Paul will straighten you out on this. The book of Galatians. We're going to be in chapter 3. Now, let me just tell you real quickly, because when you read this, you're going to wonder why we're there. It'll make it clear in a second. Once we get into chapter 3, the first thing that Paul says is, "Oh, you idiot Galatians." Now, it says foolish, but that's the nice English way of saying it. What he says is, "Dummies." Because what happened is the Galatians, they were Greek believers, but what had happened is some other people had come in and began to teach them, oh yeah, yeah, you believe in Jesus, that's great, but it's not enough. Because just believing in Jesus is only the beginning, but so now you have to become Jews, because the promises are to Jews. So you have to become a Jew, you have to follow the law of Moses, and by the way, you Greek guys, circumcision, got to get circumcised. And so these Greek believers were confused, and so they started buying all this. They started going for it. And what Paul does in the book of Galatians, his whole argument in Galatians is to say, no, no, no. The law of Moses has been completed. Now we fall back on a previous agreement, which is the covenant with Abraham, which is unconditional and forever. The law was temporary. And the writer of Hebrews points out that it was temporary because it says in Jeremiah, God says, I'm going to have a new covenant with you. And as he points out in very rabbinic fashion, if he's got a new covenant, that means that there's an old one. And if the new covenant comes in, that means the old one's done. The new covenant is backed to Abraham. So let's read through this and you'll see what I'm saying. All right. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only what I know of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? It's an obvious question. In other words, did you get the Holy Spirit because of all the good stuff you did? How many here got filled with the Holy Spirit because you were really good that day? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Oh man, you should underline that and read it every day. Because we fall into the temptation that we have to be extra special good today, because if we're extra special good today, God will love us more. God can't love you more. He loves you as much today as he will ever love you. He loves you completely, and you're saved by grace through faith. Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it is in vain. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of law or by the hearing of faith? Now he gets into the point. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. You get that? You are a son of Abraham by faith. What he's saying there is, no, you're not Israelis. Not, some of you may be. You may be Jewish. But what he's saying is, if you come to God on the Abrahamic covenant where he, by faith, believed God and that was accounted for righteousness, then you are a spiritual descendant or heir of Abraham. You get the blessings of Abraham by default. Not because you're a Jew, but because you have believed in faith and therefore are part of the covenant. Okay? Let me go on, and he'll explain more. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations, that's us, by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Isn't that neat? So we become part of that covenant. We don't get the land, we get the blessing. We are not physical descendants, but spiritual descendants because we believe in faith and entered the covenant. But the land is still for the Jews. Okay, so let's go on. There's a second covenant, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. This one is the Davidic covenant, David, and it follows the same line. Basically, what God did is he told Abraham, all of these blessings are yours. You, your descendants, will be numberless. They will inherit the land forever, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed. When he finally got to David, he said the same thing, but he changed it only slightly. He had enlarged on it. What he promised David was that your descendant, your seed, again, this one seed, your descendant would be the king forever, that he would sit on your throne. He would be a descendant of David. He would sit on your throne, and that he would rule over the kingdom of Israel forever. You think that's kind of weird? Isn't Jesus the king of everything? I mean, he's the king of kings and lord of lords, right? He is. Well, keep your finger there in Galatians and go over to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. Just go to the left, chapter 1. Luke, Gospel of Luke. Luke, L-U-K-E, Luke, Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Beginning in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. By the way, the sixth month? September. He wasn't born in December. Sorry. Okay. It was around September. To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at the saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father," who? Oh, this isn't some strange doctrine. This is the angel. Why is he doing this? It's really important later on to understand this. Why is, now, don't misunderstand, Jesus is the creator of the universe. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. In lots of passages of Scripture, when we see that later, we'll say, he rules the nations with a rod of iron. Remember that? We'll see that in Revelation chapter 3. Rules with a rod, he rules them all. But he has a specific purpose because of the promise that God gave to David. He told David, you will have a son to sit on your throne, and he will sit on your throne forever. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his kingdom there shall be no end. The reason why it's important is because the promise to David sets up something which many of the churches today don't believe. And we talked about this in the first week. And I don't want to go back through too much of this. Actually, we have tapes, by the way. And it's even being sent out to the rest of the world. Eschatology, that is the study of last days things, got off the rails in about the 3rd or 4th century. It stayed off the rails until the Reformation, and it still wasn't fixed very well. One of the things that they miss, because they didn't take Scripture literally for what it says, is that the 1,000-year reign of Christ, which is on the horizon, is just figurative. It's not literal. Let me tell you something. It is real, and it is literal. Because if it were not true, then God lied to David. Because he promised him a descendant that will sit on his throne. Has Jesus sat on David's throne yet? No. Whose throne is he sitting on now? His father's throne. There will come a time when he will sit on the throne of Israel in Jerusalem. And he will sit there and rule the nations from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. It's a kingdom that God has prophesied, that he said would come. It's really the culmination of this study when we get to it in October. Thy kingdom come. Why did Jesus tell us to pray for that? He's not talking about this big kingdom of God coming down and overshadowing everything. He's talking about the literal kingdom on which he will sit as king for 1,000 years. And by the way, if you don't believe that, it doesn't matter. Because it's going to happen anyway. And when we get to the book of Revelation, if you sit there and don't want to believe it, I got news for you. He says you're going to sit on thrones and help him rule. Except for those that don't believe it. You get to be dog catchers. I'm kidding. We get to rule and reign with him for how long? 1,000 years. And so this is a very literal throne. Now, David, the reason I brought this up is because David's covenant is exactly the same as Abraham's. It was not given to him because of any merit that David had. It wasn't given to him because David did anything in particular. It was given to him by grace. It is unconditional and is irrevocable. God entered into it by himself. It's unilateral. God just declared that he is going to do it. Why is it important? Let's talk about Israel. God has a plan for the nation. Go to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel, as you go to Jeremiah, you turn right, and you go past Ezekiel, and you'll finally get to Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. Now, I have spent a lot of time on this passage in previous Bible studies, and many of you have been here for that. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. It's summarized in your notes. I do have some extensive notes, a couple pages of notes just on Daniel chapter 9. You can get those afterwards if you're interested. But the reason Daniel chapter 9 is so important to the nation of Israel and to prophecy is because it, that is, Daniel 9, is the centerpiece, it is the fulcrum, it is the focus of all prophecy for Israel. It is the culmination, it is the primary prophecy for the nation. So let me just set this up real quick. Daniel is praying. It's near the end of the 70 years of captivity that, by the way, the prophet Jeremiah said it would be 70 years. Daniel was not going, 70 years, does that mean like 700 years? Is it like maybe a month and a half? How many is 70 years? No, Daniel says, it's been 69 and a half years. That means 70 years is coming. We're going to get to go back to Jerusalem. Because that's how long Daniel said. God told Daniel, or told Jeremiah, 70 years, and the captivity's over. So Daniel is praying, and he's asking God. And his concern is two things. He's concerned about the people of Israel. He says, Lord, what's going to happen to Israel now? And second of all, what's going to happen to Jerusalem? Because as he was praying, Jerusalem was just a heap of rubble. It had been that way for 70 years. And so he's praying, God, what's going to happen now? What do we do? What's going to happen to Israel? What's going to happen to Jerusalem? God sends him an answer in the person of, again, Gabriel, the angel Gabriel. Beginning in verse 23, the angel speaking. Daniel 9, 23. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Here it comes. This is Israel from this time forward to the end. 70 weeks, and weeks here is Sheboim, it means 77s, it means years. 77s, 490 years are determined for your people and for your holy city. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. How many things are there? You don't have to count. There are seven. Okay. Always seven. That means anoint the most holy means to anoint the king who's going to sit on the throne for 1,000 years. Who's the most holy? Jesus. So this is to culminate all of that and to get to the king sitting on the throne. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. Now I've given you the timeline. Let me just do it real quick. So there's a point in time, the angel says, from the time of this decree, there's going to be basically... He breaks it up into a couple of segments. There's going to be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Okay. 7 weeks and 62. And then it says the Messiah is coming. Let's put it this way. Jesus. Basically ends up being 483 years. Why the seven? It's in your notes, but the answer is pretty simple. Remember, he says, this vision is for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. They are going to be sent back to rebuild Jerusalem. He says, from the time they make that decree, then these times will come into play. 7 times 7, 49 years. How many years did it take to rebuild Jerusalem? Just guess. If you say 31, you're wrong. It took 49 years. Isn't that interesting? And then the 62 sevens from there take us to Jesus. Now, 483 years. That's 173,880 days. Of course, you know that. So, it's in your notes. If you take that, we know the date that this took place in history. We know it's not a matter of the Bible. It's a matter of secular history. This took place in 445 B.C., Artaxerxes Longimanus, one of the Greeks, allowed them to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. So he said, from that point until the coming of the Messiah will be 173,880 days. Now we know the exact date. This was March 4th of 445 BC. If you take 173,880 days and you do all the calculations and you take into account all the leap years and all the things that take place, that brings you to April 6, 32 AD. That happened to be a Sunday, April 6, 32 AD. Guess what happened on that Sunday, April 6, 32 AD? Jesus got on a donkey and he rode into Jerusalem. The angel says it's going to be 183,880 days and the Messiah is going to come. The king, he calls him, it's called the prince, but the word is Nagid there. It means the king. The king is coming. And on that very day, it's not approximate, it's not that year, it's not a month. It's on the exact day that the angel said it would happen. Jesus came riding in to Jerusalem. And if you start questioning, saying, John, I don't know. That seems a little precise. I mean, I don't think God's that precise. Well, Jesus called it to their attention. He not only rode the donkey, but he had it arranged. He wanted to make sure that he came in. And this was prophesied in Zechariah. Behold, your king comes to you, meek, sitting on a donkey, the foal of a donkey. He's coming in as the king, because kings came in on donkeys when they came in peace. When they came in war, they rode a horse. And the king always rode a white horse. Guess what he's wearing and riding when he comes back in Revelation? A white horse. He's not coming in peace. But he comes in peace to Jerusalem. And when he gets to the top of the hill, do you remember what he does? He went, hot diggity, it's king time. No. He wept. Why? Because he looked at the city of Jerusalem. He says, oh, if you only understood and knew that this is your day. Why this day? Because this is the day that the angel said that the king would ride in, that the Messiah would come, and you're not going to receive me. If you had only known this your day. There's a song that we used to sing. It's called, this is the day that the Lord has made. You know, we used to sing it. So those older people we know. It's a great song, but the psalm was written for one event and one day. It was that day. And Jesus, when he looks at the city of Jerusalem, he prophesies and he says, but because this day, you're not aware of this day. Behold, it is hidden from your eyes. And the day will come when your enemies will trench around you and they will lay you even to the ground and your children within it. 38 years later, that's exactly what the Romans did to Jerusalem. And it's because they missed that day. They should have known. And by the way, if you want to get really spooky about this, Jesus held them accountable. It's because they did not recognize that day that they then were dispersed into all the nations. Let's read on what the angel says. From the command that goes forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, till Messiah the Prince, the King, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69 weeks, by the way. The streets shall be rebuilt again in troublous times, and so it was. After these 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. The word there is executed. Karat, executed. But not for himself. No, he is executed for us. And the people of the prince who is to come, the Romans, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. By the way, sanctuary there is the temple. It's important for later. And the end shall be with a flood. That's what your Bible says, right? Okay. Decent translation, but it misses the point. The word there in the Septuagint version is diaspora. It's a better word. It means a dispersion. It doesn't mean that a flood's going to come in Jerusalem, because that didn't happen. It's talking about the people being dispersed into all the world like a flood. That's exactly what the prophecies say. That's exactly what Jesus said. It's exactly what I'm going to read to you in a minute from some of these other things. God's judgment on Israel was they missed the day, they rejected the Messiah. Not all of them. Many of them become the church. But as a nation, they did that. And the judgment from that is the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and the people of Israel dispersed like a flood. When a flood water hits and goes everywhere, they're dispersed into all of the nations of the world. This is what God is telling Daniel 600 years before Christ. and it is part of God's prophecy for the nation of Israel. The question is, did that come true? To the very day. Israel was dispersed in 70 AD. Where have they been until 1948? In every nation of the earth. They have been dispersed everywhere. And even to this day, there are about 6 million Jews in Israel. There are still 6 million Jews other places in the world. They're still dispersed. But something's happening. Because God's not done with them. And this is one of the errors of some in the Christian church. They believe that because Israel rejected the Messiah, that then they have forfeited all of their promises. That is, that they are no longer considered important. God is done with them and now only dealing with the church. It's simply not true. The reason I started with the Abrahamic covenant is because I wanted you to understand in no uncertain terms that that covenant that God made with Abraham was unilateral, unconditional, and forever. It included the children of Israel having the land forever. That land, no matter what you think, no matter what your position you take, the truth is that land belongs to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is the land that belongs to Israel. And no matter what we think, that's what it is, because God promised it to them. It's his land. He gave it to Abraham and his descendants. It's important because today, as we look around, there's a whole bunch of prophecies that deal with what's going on with us today. So, let's see. Last days. What's going to happen? Well, let's talk about the second exile. The people are dispersed into all the nations. By the way, you know who first prophesied that that would happen? You don't have to. I just want to just let the moment linger. So. Moses, in Deuteronomy 30, he says, when the Lord God disperses you unto all the nations, when you get your act together and come back, he'll fix it. That's my translation. Okay. It's going to be, according to Scripture, it's going to take and be for a long time. This is not a short-term event. This is out of Hosea chapter 3, 4, and 5. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice, that means no way to offer sacrifices, without a sacred pillar, that means a temple, without an ephod or a teraphim, those are the priesthood. In other words, let me put it in English. They will be abroad scattered and won't have a king. They won't be able to sacrifice. They won't have a temple. And they won't have a priesthood. Is all that true? Yeah. And how long has it been? It's been many days. It's been since 70 AD. Here's the ironic thing. This is a rabbit trail, in case you're wondering. Here's the ironic thing. The Jews in Jesus' time, they were so adamant about keeping the law that they missed the whole purpose of the law. They were so adamant about keeping every detail, they missed the one whom the law was written about. They were so ingrained in their traditions and in the temple and into sacrifices and into all kinds of details. I mean, you can't imagine what they did on the Sabbath day. They couldn't spit on the Sabbath day. Because if you spit, it makes clay. That's work. You'd be in trouble. I mean, they just went to the last nth degree to try and be completely right. And in doing that, they missed the whole point. And so what did God do? He took away the very thing that they put all of their trust and faith in, Jerusalem and the temple. The temple was gone. The Roman emperors plowed it under. There was nothing left. The only thing left today is the foundation wall, which we call the Wailing Wall. That's all that's left. He took away from them everything that they put their trust in, because what they need to put their trust in is the one whom he sent. There is no need for sacrifice because he was our sacrifice. There's no need for a temple because we are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. There's no need for a priesthood because we are the priests of the Most High God after the order of Melchizedek. And if you're in the church, if you're saved, it's fulfilled. But he took that away. So he's saying for many days this will take place. Hosea wrote this 400 years before Christ. He says, afterwards, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Really? You know, David had been dead for like 700 years? Are they going to like dig him up and stick him on the throne or what? No. This is God simply pointing again to the promise that he made to David. When they talk about David, their king, he's talking about the descendant of David whom God will put on the throne. And that is Jesus. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Isn't that interesting? He sends them into all nations. There's a bunch of passages on this. Let me give you Zechariah 7. This is a good one. God speaking, he says, "But I will scatter them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they have not known. Thus the land shall become desolate after them, so that no one pass through or return, for they made the pleasant land desolate." Do you know what Palestine, what we call Palestine, the land of Israel, you know what it looked like 100 years ago? About 130 years ago, Mark Twain went through the land of Israel. He did it as part of a book called Innocents Abroad. You can read his description. Basically what he said is, if this is the Holy Land, I'd hate to see, you know, something that's cursed because there's nothing here. There's a bunch of tents and goats and dirt, and there's not a stick or a tree. There's just nothing here. And he was amazed by that. And he was right. But guess what? God prophesies, "I will bring them back." Oh, and by the way, Isaiah 11:11 says, it will be the second time. He brought them back after the Babylonian captivity. He says, in the second time when I bring them back, they will rebuild the cities. They will replant the vineyards. They will make the desolate places green again. Israel today supplies most of the fresh fruit to Europe. There are so many trees in Israel and so much production in Israel that they are the number one exporter of fruit as a nation in the world. Isn't that interesting? He says, they will be brought back to the land of Israel. They will be constituted in one day. Isaiah 68 says, can a nation be born in one day? Well, it never happened before. He says, but Israel will come forth and they will exist before they even realize it. This is the language of Isaiah. Before they even realize what happened, they will become a nation. It happened in one day. It happened with the stroke of a pen. And Israel became a nation again. That's happened in many of our lifetimes. And he says he was doing that in the latter times, the last days. If you do not believe we're living near the last days, then you need to argue with Scripture. And you can argue and say, well, my grandmother's grandmother's grandmother said that they were living in the last days back in 1752. They were wrong. You know why? Because Israel wasn't a nation yet. But Israel's a nation now. And they've been a nation for almost a generation, almost 70 years. Jesus said this generation will not pass until all these things be fulfilled. Does he mean 70 years? Am I setting dates? No, but it really is interesting, isn't it? Okay. Amos 9:14 says, Israel, I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given to them, says the Lord your God. The second time they came back, and they have come back now the second time, God says they're never leaving again. This is God's word. Do you understand why the enemies of Israel want to destroy Israel? Is it because it's such a great place? Because there's so much land there? They want to destroy Israel because it's a satanic hatred. It is Satan himself who wants to stop them from being a nation, because if he can stop them from being a nation, if he can get them out of the land and push them into the sea, then he has broken the word of God. He has broken the promise of God. He has shown that God's promise is not always fulfilled. Why would Satan be interested about that? Because then he can argue in the courts of heaven, really, that lake of fire stuff? Why should I have to do that if you don't keep your word here? It's a legal argument. If you can't keep your word, then why is that so sacred? Just give me my own universe and I'll take it. Satan hates Israel because of the promises given to them. He says they're never leaving again. That doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Because what's coming up, and we're going to have to do more of this next time, there's some information back here I'll talk about in a second. There are wars coming. So let's look at the last days. In your notes, item 5. In the last days, according to prophecy, their enemies will try to destroy them. God told them. Remember what he says though in Amos. You ain't leaving again, ever. They, number one, they want to divide the land for themselves. Isn't that interesting? What do they want the land of Israel for? They want to make it a Palestinian state. They want to divide it up among the Palestinian people and the Arab nations, and they want Israel to be gone. I already mentioned the fact that they were gone for a long time. There is a war coming in the very near future. Psalm 83 talks about all of the neighboring nations. In fact, just go to Psalm 83. We got a few minutes. Go there, and I will try and expand on this, Lord willing, some more next time. It's an important one. Psalm 83 is a prophecy. It's a prophecy. It is a prophecy of the end times and specifically about Israel. When we read this, those of you who have not read this may be shocked by what it says. Psalm 83. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace. Do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult. That is a violent demonstration. And those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, come and let us cut off them from being a nation. Does that sound familiar? That should get your attention. That the name of Israel may be remembered no more. They keep saying it. Just yesterday, the diplomat from Iran to England said, you know, all this talk about destroying Israel and all that stuff, you know, that's just kind of, you know, it's hyperbole and, you know, it's kind of a, you know, it's this thing they say. So they asked the ambassador, so what do you say about that? Israel must be annihilated. What do you mean, like annihilated or like, you know, sent bad fruit? Or, I mean, what do you mean by annihilated? And they are taking counsel together. It says that they are coming up with a conspiracy. Let's get together. Let's divide the land. Let's destroy Israel so that their name will be mentioned no more. For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. This is prophecy. When we get down to the names here, and this is what we'll have to pick up next week, these names are just incredible. Remember what I told you, those of you that were here a couple weeks ago. When we talk about the nations of the earth, there are 70 nations in Genesis chapter 11. God put those names in there not because he wanted to bore you to death, but because he says, the very last words of that chapter say, from these, all of the nations of the earth came into being. And so no matter who we are a member of one of those 70 names. They are all sons of Ham, Shem, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah. And from those, 70 nations were formed, and from those, all the people of the earth. And so God refers back to those nations to give us an insight as to what he's talking about. Because we keep changing the names of peoples and things, God goes back to the original names that can't be changed. And he does the same thing with these, because there are these actual people back in the time this was written who were doing things that are comparable to what they're doing today. So let's go through them real quick. Got just a couple of minutes, and I'll leave you on a happy high note. War. For they have consulted together with one consent, and they have formed a confederacy against you. rabbit trail, sorry. Remember, this psalmist is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They hate Israel, but who is the conspiracy against? And remember, this is all satanic. This is all to destroy what God plans. It is to destroy His plan going forward and His word. It's all against Him. That's why it ain't going to work. Verse 6, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, Gebal, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia. By the way, that's the Philistines. We call that the Gaza Strip today. I'll get into that next week. And the inhabitants of Tyre, that's Lebanon. Assyria has also joined with them. I think this is so interesting. It's called out separately. It doesn't say that they're coming with them to fight. It says they've joined with them. And the language there means just that. They're kind of setting off and they're supporting. Assyria, guess who Assyria is? It's Iran. The nation of Iran. That's where Assyria came from. Nineveh is not only part of Iran, but Nineveh specifically is part of that crescent, which has now been taken over by ISIS. That's where Nineveh was. So the Assyrian Empire was Persia and that crescent, which is up north of Damascus, up in the upper parts of Iraq. I think that's interesting. So he says, all of these nations, we'll talk about them more next week, all these people groups, they're going to come against you. They're plotting to come against you. And the psalmist will go on, your homework is to read Psalm 83 and think about that. The psalmist will go on to say, Lord, here's what we'd like you to do. We'd like you to treat them like these other people who tried to do the same thing. There's a lesson in that. And what it says and what's going to happen, the punchline is this. Israel wins, but not without cost. It's going to be a costly battle. It's going to be tough. But they will win. And according to prophecy, they will beat them so badly that some of the other nations who are just on the outskirts won't bother to even mess with them again. They will enlarge their borders a bit. All this stuff about the West Bank, they're going to enlarge their borders. And it's probably from that, it may be from that, that they're going to decide, well, maybe we ought to let them build a temple. We'll see. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you, Lord, for what you have for us. And Father, do help us, Father, to take this and to realize that you're in control. And Father, that we are in interesting and exciting yet desperate times, Lord. And Father, Jesus, you promised that you would bless those who you find doing when you come. Lord, the time for your church to leave is near. Father, help us to be doing and not just hearing during this time. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.